a major theme that's been running through this portion of Genesis that we've been studying, starting in Genesis 37, is the theme that God is the one who will make the nation. We've looked at the promise God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we've seen here in the story, the life of the generations of Jacob. That's how chapter 37 started. That it's not going to be Joseph who makes the nation. It's not going to be Judah. It's not even going to be Jacob himself. It's not going to be a wicked man. It's not going to be fearful men, not faithless men, not even good and great men who will make this nation. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who made the promise to make the nation. The God, like we looked last time, the God who's sovereign and who's righteous and who's faithful and good and gracious. God will make the nation of Israel, and he'll do it in such a way that he alone gets glory for doing it. Last time we traced through Joseph's life how God is sovereign, bringing Joseph through many tumultuous circumstances to fulfill his promise using the exact means that God intended. And we look back through Judah's life to see God's righteousness on display and to bring Judah many obstacles and restraints in his life that catch him up short so that God will fulfill his promise in the exact timing that he chooses. And we began to look last time, a few weeks ago, from Jacob's experience, how God is faithful, how faithful he is to Jacob. We recalled God's promise in particular that he made first to Abraham and then to Isaac. And then we looked at several instances when God made it again to Jacob. And how consistently God chooses the agent through whom he will fulfill his promise. God chose the son of promise, Isaac. God chose Jacob over Esau. And now God seems to be choosing someone that Jacob himself may not choose. And we ended right here at the beginning of chapter 43. When, as we said, God is allowing, can we say it this way, an international natural disaster to wear on. And why is this? Well, it's because God had lessons for his people to learn through the difficulty. And I was struck this week how we can even have our attention gripped by the fact that sometimes God allows international calamity for some very narrow purpose. Through the famine, Almighty God intended for Jacob to remember his faithfulness and trust him who is faithful. And God planned also for the sons, as we'll see in a moment, to realize his goodness and his grace to them. So we see here at the beginning of chapter 43, this last meal. They realize all of the food is gone. And then Judah, we're reacquainted with Judah. He addresses his father very respectfully and convincingly. Did you catch that? Maybe we're wondering after chapter 38, what is Judah, like? After we saw him last, he was a wicked man, very ambitious. What is he like these days? But he addresses his father very respectfully. He's very convincing. And then he puts his powers of persuasion that we saw last to convince all of his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. He's putting those powers of persuasion to good use. So what does he do? I just want to note a few things of what Judah does here. He spoke to his father, saying in verse 3, and what does he do? He quotes this ruler. The man solemnly warned us. He repeats Joseph's words in Joseph's tone. It's very effective. You shall not see my face. Judah gives Jacob a very agreeable condition, doesn't he? He puts the positive on the front end. It's a very dire situation they're in, but he says, send our brother with us, and we'll go right away. It's a very positive thing. And it's your choice, is what he's telling his father. To buy, did you catch it, you food? We'll go and buy you food. We know you need it, and you want us to go, and we'll go there for you. Dad, we will. But if you don't send him, see this emphasis he's putting, the choice right in Jacob's court, right where it belongs. If you don't send him, we won't go. We can't go. It's Jacob's choice. And the reason, it's not because they're unwilling, they're not being rebellious. What does he say there? But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us. It's not that they're unwilling to go, but the rulers, this man who they only know as Zaphnath-Paneah, he's refused even to see them except on his own terms. So Judah gives the evidence to his father and presents the choice very simply, very realistically, and respectfully. He doesn't bring up his father's harsh treatment, his father's unreasonableness. And several commentators note how he puts his own opinions, his own will, entirely in the background. He sets his father up against this ruler. And it's persuasive. He gives it to his father like some kind of imperial sandwich. He puts the decision right between what the ruler has said. And it's an inflexible command. And we see Jacob slowly loosening his idolatrous grip on Benjamin. We noted last time how Benjamin has really come to fill the role of an idol in Jacob's life. And did you notice now, instead of being called Jacob, what is he called in verse 6? Then Israel said. What does Israel mean? He who strives with God. Do you remember when he got that name? He was wrestling with God. You can almost see the agony that Jacob is in, wrestling with God over what God has brought. He's allowing the famine to wage on, to wear on. And God has, in his providence, arranged this unavoidable, it's kind of a vice grip of circumstances. The famine, they need food. This ruler, his inflexible demand to send Benjamin down. And Jacob's just in agony over letting go. He's striving with God again. And you see a little bit of his character there. What does he say? Why did you treat me so badly? Why did you treat me so badly? He says. He's wondering, why weren't you thinking about me in that circumstance? There's some self-centeredness here, isn't there? He's expecting everyone else around him to think about him, to orbit around him. He's self-deceived, too. The only reason it's really even a problem that they mention Benjamin is because he's made it such a big deal. It's because of Jacob's favoritism. Benjamin really is just another brother. Again, there's this idolatrous fixation on Benjamin. It's the first thing on his mind, and he thinks it should be the first thing on everyone else's mind. He's presented very unfavorably here. He's a bitter, accusatory, selfish, suspicious, ungracious man. And like we noted last time, for all intents and purposes, he is grieving a dead son in Joseph, and we sympathize with him. But I think we need to note that it's obvious that he's come to grieve this lost son in an ungodly way, like we noted. So now Benjamin is his sole precious possession left. And since Jacob has lost Joseph, what's going on is Jacob's refusing to accept that God might fulfill his promise to Jacob through a different son than Jacob chooses. And that's a difficult thing for him. And then in verse 7, the brothers aren't especially helpful. They kind of go into self-protection mode here. He inquired specifically. We only answered his questions. Could we have known that would come up or that it would matter? What's the answer? Obviously, no. They couldn't have known this. But what they're saying is, we're victims too. We got trapped in it. It's not our fault. Don't blame us. So now everybody's a victim, right? They're a victim of harsh treatment. Jacob's a victim of circumstance. And the family discussion isn't going anywhere helpful, right? No one's actually working within reality to try to come up with a solution because, number one, nobody's recognizing that God is sovereignly involved in this. And because everyone wants to pass the buck, they're trying to shift blame away from themselves. Except for Judah. He's different than everyone else now. And this is part of what Moses is doing. He's putting him in contrast with all of his brothers to show that there is a genuine change in his life. Because before, he wasn't any different. He was just as wicked and, in fact, more wicked because he was the instigator. So conniving, powerful, persuasive, wicked, cunning Judah. Now he's named apart from his brothers. He speaks not when his brothers are speaking. He speaks differently than his brothers are speaking, and he jumps in right when this conversation is deteriorating, right? And right at the exact moment, he intensifies his plea to his father. Instead of giving his father this conditional choice like he did before, what does he say? Judah said to his father Israel, verse 8, "Send down the lad." He urges him. Send him. And he kind of adds some tenderness here, a personal touch. Send the lad with me, not with us. Send him with me. And he kind of clarifies for his father, this is life or death, that we may live and not die. Again, he's very positive. He's not threatening. He's just stating reality. And then did you catch how he broadens his father's perspective? To realize that, to get him to realize it's not all about him. So that we may live and not die, we as well as you and all our little ones. And then instead of putting his own children on the line like Reuben did, remember Reuben said, "You can kill both of my children if I don't bring them back." It was a very rash thing to say. Instead, Judah puts himself on the line. He makes himself surety. He makes himself a pledge for his brother, for Jacob to direct his grief towards him. Judah makes himself personally responsible for the outcome of this trip, and he's got a personal stake in the game then. It's his own skin in the game. And instead of shifting blame away from himself, Judah is willing to accept the blame right on himself. Judah is very different than his brothers here. Instead of maintaining his innocence and preserving himself, Judah accepts responsibility for Benjamin and is willing to give himself for Benjamin. It's like he's taking his father tenderly in his hands, looking him in the eyes and saying, "Dad, it has to be this way. There's not another way. Send him with us. We can do it. I'll do everything I can to take care of him." And there's some urgency to this. We could be back by now. We could have returned twice. We must decide now. And it really met the need of the moment, didn't it? Judah was very effective. Like the Solomon says in Proverbs, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. That's what this is. He met the need of the moment. If the brothers and Jacob, if selfish and accusatory statements are unhelpful in reaching a decision, because they weren't getting anywhere, so too is the defensiveness and the blame shifting of the brothers. I think it's fairly obvious how Jacob and his sons are all focused on themselves, maintaining whatever semblance of self-righteousness they think they have left, even though neither of them really does. And it just never leads to any real understanding or problem solving. But instead of being fearful and self-protective like the others, Judah does the right thing here, doesn't he? He honors his father, and he's just simply operating within the reality that God had sent them. We're hungry. We have to get food. There is no other way. Judah read the situation well. He addressed his father effectively. He understood what his father's desires were. He was seeking understanding. I think overall, don't we see Judah demonstrating a good deal of humility and grace and wisdom? This is a stark change from what we saw last time. There's a good example here, a good illustration of wisdom. And just in the family dynamic, how do you use your words in high-pressure situations? Are you quick to speak and slow to hear? That's what the brothers were. Do you use your words to defend yourself, to cast blame on other people? Or do you seek understanding? Do you lay down your inner lawyer? Look to meet the other person's desire in that moment. That's what Judah does. He's wise. And then in verse 11, Jacob is finally becoming resigned to the situation. And what we see him do here, he actually introduces a lot of irony. I think this can make us, even though I can't see it, I think this can make us smile a good deal. We already mentioned the gift tactic last time, how when Jacob was going to see his brother Esau again, and he's fearful of his brother, he sends this gift in waves to try to appease his brother. And what does he put last? He puts the thing that's most precious to him in the very back, Rachel and Benjamin and Joseph. And we already mentioned that this is a similar tactic here. He sends a gift to this ruler in Egypt, who actually is Joseph, hoping to appease him. And he sets, even in the way that he describes this gift, in the very back, Benjamin. But there's some more irony here. Look at what Jacob sends with his sons. Some of the best products of the land, and carry down to the man as a present. The man is a present. Notice what's here. A little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Turn back for a moment to Genesis 37, if you would. When the brothers had just thrown Joseph into the pit 20 years ago, look in chapter 37, verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing what? Aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. See the parallel here between what Jacob is about to send down as a gift to Egypt and what the brothers had sent down Joseph, the caravan they had sent Joseph down with. It's ironic because Jacob has no idea that this happened. The only people who would know that there is this connection is the brothers who saw these traitors, and now Dad is sending nearly the exact same gift down. It's as if Moses is saying, the author, this isn't the first time a gift has gone down to Egypt. Neither is it the first time that slave traders have gone down to Egypt. And this is of the Lord, isn't it? The significance here would not be lost on the brothers. They are so guilty in their conscience. This further prods their consciences about what they had done. And this is all, and we'll see this several more times, this is all to recreate what happened 20 years ago with Joseph at Dothan. As hard as they try, they cannot get away from this sin. God will not let them get away from it. So there's this irony here that Jacob is now sending down nearly an identical gift to the caravan that had brought Joseph down into Egypt. And what other irony is there here? Take double the money in your hand, verse 12, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. It was the furthest thing from it. Perhaps it was a mistake. They have no idea. This was calculated. And this was even of the Lord to make sure that they came back and to work all these good ends out in their families' lives. They're oblivious to what Joseph has done and really of what God is doing to reconcile the family. What is God doing? Well, God's loosening Jacob's grip on his favorite son. God's bringing the sin of the 10 brothers slowly into the light. And what's happening is God's means of preserving the family by giving them food is simultaneously God's means of restoring the family to one another and to himself. Do you see that? God is sending them to Egypt for food. He's preserving them to keep his covenant with them to raise up a nation. But he's also allowing them to be restored. So does God ever bring a difficulty into our lives with reference to something that we really, really want in order to cause us to trust him? Does God ever do that? Of course he does. Does God ever fail to fulfill any one of his promises? Never. Never. But trusting God during the wait is often what's most difficult, isn't it? Because we have to trust God to fulfill all of his sovereign will. And I would submit to you that sometimes, just by way of application, trusting God looks like quiet submission, like Joseph, to every single thing that God brings into our lives. There's a godly example for us to follow. Sometimes, if we're running our own way, like Judah was in chapter 37 and 38, God may lead us to trust him by stopping us in our tracks, to get us to patiently wait for him, wait for his timing to fulfill his will. And sometimes, if we're fearful and our faith is weak, like Jacob, God might be leading us to trust him by relinquishing what control we wish we had and throwing ourselves on God and his mercy. And at long last, that's finally what Jacob does. What does he say next? Take your brother also, verse 13, and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, he says. So in a time of difficulty and of fear, even after much struggle due to his unbelief, finally Jacob is resorting to the only stability he has left. And what is it? It's what he knows about God. God Almighty. It's interesting, if you just turn over a couple pages to Exodus chapter 6. This is when God is speaking with Moses, sending him back to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh. And Moses and God are having this conversation back and forth. I'm not capable of doing this. What am I going to tell the people? If you look in Exodus 6, verse 3, God tells Moses how he revealed himself to the patriarchs. Start in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, he says. And I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. I appear to them as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And then God goes on to tell him, what do I tell the people? Or Moses asks, what do I tell the people when they ask who has sent you? Tell them, I am has sent you. And God reveals himself for the first time personally as Yahweh. But God Almighty, El Shaddai, is how God revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And thus, what Jacob is doing here, Jacob is falling into the arms of God in the only way he knows how. Even with what we might call a limited understanding of who God is, a limited knowledge of God. And every time we've heard this title for God in Genesis, it's come in reference to the covenants. I'll just flip to some of these passages. In Genesis 17, God speaks to Abraham. Now Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And God appeared to Isaac when he was sending Jacob away to Paddan Aram to find a wife among his family and Laban. Jacob says, Isaac says in Genesis 28, verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And then in chapter 35, when Jacob is moving back from Bethel, and he has his family with him now after his time with Laban, chapter 35, verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The kings shall come forth from you. the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So there's an interesting lesson here, isn't there? That even while Jacob was operating out of comparatively limited information based on what we know of God from Exodus down through Revelation, what he knew was sufficient for him to trust God. He could still believe God and take God at his word, even though all he knew was that I am God Almighty and I will give you this land. That was enough for Jacob to trust God, wasn't it? Have you ever thought something like, well, I can't trust God because I don't understand this, or because I don't know him in this way? If Jacob could trust God based on what little he knew about God, I am God Almighty, I will keep my promise, how much more should we trust God to fulfill every single one of his promises based on how much we know, how much we do know about him? What God gives us is always sufficient for us to obey him and to trust him. And what we see here is Jacob slowly returning to faith that God will fulfill his promise. And God will get glory in the way that he fulfills his promise. So this is a big change that's being wrought in Israel. And like we mentioned last time, how much more compassionate is God to him? May God Almighty grant you compassion. How much more compassionate is God to Jacob than this? Because he sends down these 10 sons, thinking he may lose Benjamin. But he comes back with Benjamin and Simeon and Joseph. God is good. And then Jacob resigns himself to whatever God chooses to do. If I'm bereaved, he says, I am bereaved. This really is bringing him, this situation is bringing him back into touch with the promise that God had made and God had repeated to him over and over again. I will give you a land. I will bless your descendants. I will give you seed that multiplies. So earlier when he said, you have bereaved me of my children, in chapter 42, verse 36, accusing his sons of bereaving him of his children. Now he's admitting, if God decides to take my children, that is his right. And next, the brothers head down to what we could call Dothan in reverse. Now the brothers are the slave traders, and Joseph is the cruel brother, and Benjamin's the innocent one. So what will they do this time? Will they commit the same sin twice? Notice a few details when they arrive. Joseph sees them, seems like while he's at work. In verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said, not to them, but to his house steward, bring them into the house. But notice, Joseph doesn't go with them. It's the house steward that goes with them. And the reason I point that out, and the reason I point out that Joseph doesn't actually speak to them until verse 27, the reason for that, the function of this house steward here, is to serve as a spokesman for Joseph, because everything about this scene is showing distance between Joseph and his brothers. They're closer now than they've ever been in the last 20 years, but there's still something that needs dealt with. There's still distance. Moses is using the characters, he's using imagery in this chapter to communicate that there's still a breach in the relationship that remains between Joseph and his brothers. And as we continue, I want you to notice how good and gracious God has been to these brothers, even as they've persisted in their sin these last 20 years. In the remainder of this scene in Egypt, Joseph's wicked brothers really are left to reckon with the fact of God's goodness and his grace to them, even while they've lived in their sin. And like we've noted in each case, in each character, the lesson about God's glory being that God will fulfill his promise under the exact conditions of his choosing. They need to realize that not even their vice, what they've hidden away, can alter God's plan. And they need to forsake their sin. Even though there's distance still between Joseph and his brothers and God and these men, God's still gracious to them. And he's good. He's not deterred by their wickedness while he accomplishes his will. Instead, he actually triumphs over their evil by his goodness and his grace. Think of all the goodness and grace God has shown to these men. The fact that they are sons of Israel, all of these promises that we've talked about, don't those promises come to them too? That's God's grace to them. They're the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promise of a mighty nation. That's them. God graciously extends the promise to them. God's giving them a second chance. Did he have to do that? No. Think of Judah's sons when he was trying to marry them off and raise up grandchildren to his name. Those men were wicked, and what did God do? He struck them down. That's certainly what these brothers deserved. But it's God's grace that he didn't. And it's gracious that he brings them back to Joseph here, not only to allow them to be reconciled, but also to provide for them. That's a point Joseph makes later. God sent me here to provide for you, to preserve many people alive. God used the hatred that these men had for Joseph, and really for God's plan for Joseph, to turn it into a blessing for them, to make provision for them. And now God's bringing them full circle back to what they did 20 years ago to show them his mercy in the face of their sin. Let's take note of some more ways here in this chapter how God confronts them with his goodness. Joseph says, "Bring them into the house, slay an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So he did what Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. And now we see Joseph's steward kind of acting and speaking for Joseph, just kind of communicating this distance between them. And they're jumpy, aren't they? They're fearful. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and what are they expecting? They're expecting an eye for an eye, aren't they? What we did to Joseph, it's just dominating their thinking. That's what's going to happen to us. We just know it. They're just waiting for God to come down on them and bring upon their heads what they had done to him. And then everything Joseph does here is gracious to them through his servant. It's him being gracious. He's just being kind to them. Notice what they say. They give this appeal about the money. We don't know who put it there. They're very respectful. What does he say in verse 23? "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." This is obviously something Joseph has told him to say. Again, to bring them into contact with God. They're being reminded of their God and how good and gracious he's been to them. And now God's just given them money. The thing that they were most fearful about, the thing that caused all that conflict, doesn't even end up being a big deal. If you go to chapter 44 and you look and you see Joseph pulls the same trick. He puts all the money in their sacks again. And you read, you'll notice that the money doesn't even then end up being a big deal. What's the thing that brings them back? It's Joseph's divine chalice that they stole, that Joseph planted. The money, it's just God being gracious to them. Your God has given you your treasure. And then Joseph treats them with kindness at his house through his servants. He brings Simeon out to them. He gives them water. They wash their feet. They're dirty from the trip. They're dirty in their sin. He feeds their donkeys. But they're still not totally convinced because they're hanging on to this present that they have. But you see how all of this treatment that Joseph is giving to them, it's just him being kind. I think by extension, it's God being kind to them, confronting them with his grace. And then Joseph, he comes home, shows them great hospitality. He's inquiring about their welfare. Do you remember what he went to go inquire about for his father in Genesis 37? When he went looking for them while they were out in the fields shepherding the flocks. He was inquiring about their welfare, their shalom. And there's kind of this, one commentator says, there's this explosion of shalom in this conversation. Verse 27, he asked them about their welfare. He completes his mission and said, is your old father well of whom they spoke? Is he alive? Your servant, our father, is well. That's the word. He's still alive. They bowed down in homage. Joseph's gracious to them. He shows them hospitality. And again, as they bow, we see Joseph in a position of rule over them, which is what they hated initially, but also a position of provision, which is God being gracious to them. So the thing the brothers rejected was the thing God is now graciously doing for them. And then what does Joseph say to his brother Benjamin when he sees him? God be gracious to you, my son. He has been. He's kept him alive. That means the brothers didn't kill Benjamin like they tried to with Joseph. And even though the test still needs to continue, they need to be brought to a point of showing that they've changed and forsaking what they had done. Joseph does love his brothers deeply, doesn't he? He's stirred over his brother. He's overwhelmed to see Benjamin alive. And there's hope of restoration, isn't there? But the test has to go on. The fellowship is still at a distance. There's something that needs to be dealt with. It's not quite the opportune time. So he controls himself after he weeps. He orders the servants to serve the meal. And there's a little foreshadowing here, isn't there? Verse 32, all of this serving them by themselves. What's the significance of the Hebrews being loathsome to the Egyptians? Do you remember what happens when the Hebrews come down into Egypt? They can't be in pleasant society. They need to be off in their own spot. That's how they end up being out in Goshen. There's some foreshadowing here for us. And then during the meal, Joseph does this interesting thing here where he lets them know who's the oldest, doesn't he? Verse 33, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men are astonished. Why are they astonished? Well, if you do some of the math, Joseph is the 11th brother, right? He has 10 older brothers. And Joseph was born after his father married Leah and Rachel and before they left. So these 11 sons are all within 7 years of each other. And they're all between 38 and 45, something like that. So this is astonishing that he would exactly guess the birth order. Reuben's probably about 45. Joseph himself seems 37 at this time. Benjamin's probably a little younger. They're astonished. This man has some kind of intimate knowledge of them that's unsettling to them, and it would be. And that's the point. Because Joseph lets them know who's the oldest, that he knows who's the oldest, and then he still gives Benjamin the biggest portion. What's the significance of that? Back 20 years ago, who was the youngest and who had the biggest portion? Who had the coat of many colors? Who did they all hate because he was the favorite? It was Joseph. And now who's the favorite? It's the youngest. Maybe he hasn't had any dreams. Maybe they've grown up. But Joseph doesn't know. He's trying to see, and he's recreating the situation. Except this time without the sinful favoritism of Jacob, right? Maybe before, these men could say, it's our father's fault. Now, Joseph's just being gracious. Joseph can give to whomever he decides to give. And the fact that he gives Benjamin five times as much, he's not going to be able to eat this much, even if he's a teenager. He can't eat this much. This is a humongous meal. He's just pointing out, I know who's the youngest, and I'm still going to choose to bless him. What are you going to do about it? What's their response going to be? And the whole point of this scene, all of this goodness and this grace from Joseph, why is he doing this? Maybe you know the end of the story. He's going to trick them. And if you look at chapter 45, this is getting ahead of ourselves. Chapter 45, at the end of verse 4, he tells his house steward, up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, these are calculated words, why have you repaid evil for good? Joseph is doing all of this good. He's being kind to his brothers because he loves them and he wants to care for them. But he's also recreating the scenario of good and how the fact that these brothers, these same brothers, now 20 years older, even though this is a trumped up charge here in chapter 44 because they didn't steal it, Joseph knows he planted it. But what happened 20 years ago? God had made a promise to them. God had given Joseph some kind of rule in the family. He had graciously given Joseph these dreams. They hated that. Even though it's a trumped up charge that they're repaying Joseph evil for good, isn't it a true charge that they repaid God evil for all the good that he had done to them? Joseph is setting them up to reckon with the fact that God has been good to them. And God has been gracious to them. And they repaid him with evil. And even as they did, God still was gracious to them after their wickedness. So God is good, even though these men are wicked. God has been gracious, even though they've been hateful and selfish. They need to forsake their sin. That's where the story is coming to. It's culminating in this moment of crisis. And they need to be restored to God. So what? Just by way of closing, so what? We've said that God is good and gracious and faithful. Well, several points of application I hope will be an encouragement to you. Even as God is faithful and he's good and he's gracious, what's the name that's given to him? He is almighty in all of these things, isn't he? Have you noticed in this chapter and in the previous chapters God's power, his might to govern even wicked men? God is almighty in his faithfulness. God is almighty in his goodness and his grace. God is sovereign to govern men and circumstances to good ends, even to ends that fulfill his promises to his people. Doesn't it seem sometimes like evil people always get away with what they're doing? Doesn't it seem like that? There's some victory for what you could somehow term as righteousness, and then there's just another wave of wickedness. Why is that? They never face retribution, and it's almost always like, in the end, the good people end up losing. Why does the wickedness always win? Two considerations. First, even as it's still true in those circumstances that God rules over those men and those movements and those masses, do you see from this chapter how gracious God is to wicked men while he waits? Men who are still in their sin. To these brothers, isn't God's patience evident in the fact that he's let them live after they committed this heinous sin against their brother and against their father? God is bringing them to deal with their sin, but he does so by taking time. And sometimes that time is brutal for God's people to wait. But have you ever considered that God may just be being gracious to wicked men to let them live and give them a chance to repent of their sin? God is almighty. And he's almighty while he is also gracious, isn't he? It's so easy to forget that wicked people, wicked men, wicked women in this world are still people with souls that need saved from eternal destruction. Can't we forget that sometimes? And every day God leaves them on earth. Maybe to us it looks like every day they get away with their corruption. But that's a day God's giving them a chance to repent, isn't it? And that's God's might on display to preserve them, his providence to sustain them, and also his grace. And we should pray for that. We should be compassionate towards wicked men as God himself is merciful by giving them time. But second, as we've seen Almighty God, don't forget the fact that God is almighty is relevant in the end too, isn't it? Because even if wicked men get away with it their entire lives, God will crush all evil in the end, won't he? He will annihilate it. He will grab the beast and the false prophet and the devil and cast them into the lake of fire for eternity. He'll grind them in the winepress of God's wrath. That is a graphic image. I thought of the line, although the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He is. God's goodness is always able to overpower evil. There's not some deficiency on the part of God. It's just if God should choose to do that. God rules over wicked men. So don't forget his sovereignty, even over those who seem to be getting away with what they're doing. Don't forget his mercy that he's showing towards them and that they need, lest they be destroyed for eternity. And don't forget that God will finally vindicate all that is good and right and true in the end. God's arm is not short. So pray, pray in expectation that whatever God is allowing, he is up to good things, because he always is. But there's also a lesson, this is the last one, in these brothers who have resisted God's kindness to them. Even as God's been gracious to them their whole lives, they have refused to repent. He's been patient with them as he is with all sinners who he keeps alive, as he is with all of us. So I think the lesson is, if God is afflicting you in your conscience about some known sin, don't resist him. If you resist and you resist and you resist him, who's to say God might stop afflicting your conscience about that sin? Sin is deceitful, isn't it? So if God keeps bringing a certain sin to your mind that you haven't turned from, turn from it today. Repent of it. Return to Christ. And if God continues to be gracious to you, even after you've sinned and you've resisted him, don't harden your heart. God's mercy to show you kindness even when you've sinned, that's not permission. That's not what it was to these men. It wasn't permission to continue in it. It's God's leading you to repentance, showing you, isn't it grace upon grace? So don't harden your heart. If God hasn't struck you down, if there's known sin in your life, turn from it. Let God's grace break your heart, melt your heart, and repent. That's what God's kindness and his grace should do. It should lead us to repentance. So God is sovereign, like we saw in Joseph's life. He works through his hand of providence in all things. God is righteous, he's faithful, and he's good. And because he is glorious in these ways, he alone must get the credit for how he fulfills his promises to us and to his people. So will you give him the honor that he deserves for doing that? I hope you will. Like we said with Joseph, will you work hard for the Lord while you wait? With Judah, will you wait on the Lord in integrity for him to work out his will? Will you trust him like Jacob needed to do? Will you trust him to fulfill his word? He will. Wait. And then with, like these brothers, will you turn from sin and believe in him? May the Lord help us to honor him and to give him glory in these ways as we respond to his greatness as he works to fulfill his promises. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, you are great and glorious. You are God Almighty. Father, help us to get a grasp on what that means for our lives as we wait on you to fulfill your word. We see Joseph, or we see Jacob rather, a sinful man, a flawed man like we are, struggling with something that he really wanted, but eventually falling back on your mercy. Pray that you would help us to rest in who you are and what we know of you. And Lord, may our understanding of who you are be shaped by your word as you've revealed yourself in it. Help us not to be content with a deficient understanding. You've given us a wealth of revelation by which we can know you. Help us to sink our teeth deeply into it and drink deeply at the rich well of knowledge of who you are, and then to rest in you and trust you. And Father, if there is sin in our lives that you've brought into our minds this morning, help us to turn from it. Help us not to despise your grace to us and harden our hearts. We want to be people who are zealous for good deeds, eager to forsake sin and be right with you. Help us to be people with tender hearts today. Help us to do your will this week. Help us to walk with you. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for those that are here. Thank you for those that have joined online. We pray for those who aren't able to be with us. Encourage their hearts in you today. Bless us, Lord, this day. Give us rest, we ask. And help us to trust in you to fulfill all of your sovereign will. We pray this all in Christ's name.